Okay. My God, this chair makes me feel so short. How is everyone doing? Alhamdulillah, good. So as we wait for the rest to arrive, we are now at verse number 6. Is that correct? Okay. An-nabiyyu awla bil mu'minina min anfusihim. So this verse that you're looking at, wa alaykum assalam. So we are at verse number 6. Today is going to be a session in which you're going to see even further and some of the challenges that the Prophet ﷺ had and the companions were faced with once the battle of Ahzab began. So we've talked about this battle. We've just talked about briefly sort of an overview of what the battle is, why it started, and so on. So today you're going to study all the ayat of this surah that deals with this specific battle. And what's important as you go through it is to focus on what Allah focuses on in times of war, okay? Because one of the prime lessons that I want to achieve in today's session is a problem lots of Muslims have, that when something grand or serious or there's a major tragedy within the ummah, that many Muslims have, they make a mistake and they exclude and ignore all of the important priorities in their life to focus on one tragedy. So a prime example is the challenges that we're facing today, right? No doubt these issues happening to our brothers and sisters around the world are major and they're really important. And every single Muslim should try to find their own way of being engaged to try to keep the awareness, to try to keep truth, and to continue with conversation and support in whatever way, shape, or form that he or she is able to do. But at the same token, it should never come at the cost of forgetting everything else in your life. That's not the Sharia method. That is not the Islamic way. And that is certainly not the way of the Prophet ﷺ. There isn't a single battle that took place where he told the companions, I want all of your energy and time here, and any other questions and any other problems, throw them out the window. Right? We're not going to talk about your house, your children, your marriage, your business, your life, your personal life, your feelings, your emotions. We're not going to talk about any of that. We're just going to focus on it's battle, it's war, and that's all we're going to talk about. It never happened. And you're going to see examples of that in some of the ayat that we will go through today. So this particular verse, النَّبِيُّ أَوْلَى بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ مِنْ أَنْفُسِهِمْ وَأَزْوَاجُهُ أُمَّهَاتُهُمْ. This is the verse that affirms that the opinion of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, when he makes a decision on any matter, when he gives a ruling on anything, that takes priority than everything else in your life, any other person in your life. If only masajid would have this ayah printed on the walls of where they have like board meetings, because you know how when you sit in like a meeting with the administration, everybody's got, no, we should focus on this. No, the funds should go here. No, this is wrong. No, we want the future to look like this. The way we're doing it is wrong. And every person has their own outlook on how things should be. And if there's no consensus, then we all have heard the stories of what happens in situations like that. And what ayat like this remind us is that when there is disagreement, you always come back to the constitution of Islam, which is, what does the Quran and what does the Sunnah say? What does Islam tell us is the most appropriate way to deal with this subject that we're all fighting and arguing about? So an-Nabiyyu awla, the Prophet has a stronger affinity bil-mu'minina min anfusihim, to the believers, than they do themselves. So he takes priority. Why did this verse get sent down? This verse is sent down because Battle of Ahzab is happening where the odds are not in the favor of Muslims in any way. And aside from, you know, in terms of numbers, 10,000 versus 3,000, you also have issues internally amongst Muslims, amongst the companions. The year that this particular battle took place, between the fourth or the fifth year after the Hijrah, it was said that that same year, the temperatures dropped tremendously. All of their crops and their foods and things like that started to die out. And just being outside was torturing. I don't know how many of you have been in the desert in the winter season. It's a different kind of coldness. Like it's a coldness that it penetrates through your skin. But if you were, you would say to yourself that, okay, if I was in Toronto around the same time of the year, I'd be in my, you know, jacket, scarf, gloves, and I'll be okay. But somehow the temperature and the coldness when you're in dry places just hit very different. So you just need a little decrease in temperature and everybody starts to feel the coldness and the bitterness of the weather. That's what was happening to companions during this time. So internally, there was a lot of struggle. And when the Prophet ﷺ still ruled, no, we have to keep firm and keep our stance. After building these trenches, we have to keep our stance where we are and continue until the Quraysh realize there's nothing that they can do. So you understand the scenario. That's why this verse is sent down. Because companions started questioning, like, is this really a good idea? What are we doing here? There's a massive trench in front of us. They're outnumbered, all of us, 10,000 to 3,000. We have no food. We live here in the city of Medina, and all of our food is dying out. We're all getting weaker. One companion complains to the Prophet, ﷺ, Ya Rasulullah, I haven't eaten anything in 3 days. And the Prophet ﷺ lifts up his garment and shows this companion that he has a bunch of rocks and stones tied all around his stomach, which is to highlight that he understands, but at the same time, he, the general, the leader, hasn't eaten for longer than 3 days. And that was just a way to kind of restrain your hunger. You would tie these stones around the stomach and put some tension on this rope, and just to hold and firm the stomach to a point where when you're inhaling and exhaling and you're sort of breathing, you're not doing it to the full extent. So that was ways of how they used to deal with this problem back then. When I hear stories like that, it's very sad. It's extremely sad that the leader of the ummah, khayra khalqillah, the best of Allah's creation, doesn't even have food to eat on a consistent basis. Like, this is just a really unfortunate, sad situation, especially for the one that deserves the entire world and more. So, an-Nabiyyu awla bil-mu'minina min anfusihim. One last thing. What does this mean? When the Prophet ﷺ says that his opinion and his hukm and his ruling should be prioritized over you and yourselves, that's exactly what the scholars all agree on, that it's talking about the rulings that the Prophet ﷺ issues to you and to the companions. That is awla. Prior to this, they could question him. Ya Rasulullah, that's not the right way to do it. Ya Rasulullah, that's not our culture tradition. Now all of that is squashed. وَأَزْوَاجُهُ أُمَّهَاتُهُمْ, and his wives are their mothers. So the Prophet ﷺ's wives now become أُمَّهَاتُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. So they become the mothers of the believers. This all has become official with this ayah. So these are things, phrases that we use all the time. So at least now you know in verse number 6 of this particular surah that these now have become an official ruling and an official hukum in Islam. You know, I have in front of me here a tafsir of Al-Baghawi, and he mentions that, believe it or not, there have been instances where, like, for example, who was Aisha radiallahu anha's sister? What was her name? Asma bint Abu Bakr, right? Asma was married to whom? Zubayr radiallahu anhu, right? So one time, there was a time where now that he had married the sister of Umm al-Mu'mineen, the mother of the believers, when they have children, they're supposed to call Aisha radiallahu anha auntie, right? This happened. And immediately Aisha radiallahu anha says, no, you can't refer to me as, okay, now she is my auntie. She's the auntie of all the believers as well. She's the mother, now she's an aunt, so she's the aunt of all the believers. What the point that I'm trying to make is that that is the only title that they are given, is Ummun, mother of the believers. So even if they are an aunt to these kids, they will never, and it is haram to refer to them as anything but the mother of the believers. Understand? So even if they're an aunt, you can't say, oh, aunt of the believers. No. They always carry this one and only exclusive title, and it comes from this ayah. As ordained by Allah. وَأُولُو الْأَرْحَامِ بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلَى بِبَعْضٍ فِي كِتَابِ اللَّهِ. Blood relatives are more entitled to inheritance than other believers and immigrants, unless you want to show kindness to your close friends and associates in a way that is known to be decent. Here's the third thing that happens in this ayah now. This ayah now has made official that these categories of people, blood relatives, now are entitled for inheritance more than the tribe leader, the tribe members, your neighbors, your best friends, your teachers. They all now become secondary. So the priority is blood relatives, right? So that is something we practice till this day. This is the ayah that makes it official. Okay. So, بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلَى بِبَعْضُ. Then the other believers and migrants. So other believers, migrants, immigrants, everybody knows who that is? The Muhajirun. So those who migrated from Mecca to Medina, what happened is that the Prophet ﷺ, when he arrived in Medina, does anybody know what was the first task that he took upon himself and upon those who followed him from Mecca to Medina? What was the first task they took on as soon as they arrived in Medina? Does anybody know? Was it building a masjid? Was it to establish Jumu'ah? Was it to, like, okay, we need to create a board or an administration or a government for Medina? No. You know what the first thing he did, alayhi salatu wasalam? Lots of Muslims don't know. The very first thing he establishes is a brotherhood amongst the locals of Medina with those who arrived from Mecca. The very first thing that he does is he creates a system, a support system, especially for those who don't have any support. Why are we emphasizing this? Think about what is the first thing that masajid and institutes and Islamic institutes across the world, what are the first things they start to think about when they establish themselves in any community? It's usually, okay, we need to get this program going, we need to get this halaqah going, we get to need these classes going, we need to get the marriage services, the counseling, and. But, you know, programs that really keep society together, counsel people's struggles, problems, building families, those kinds of support systems are either secondary or they don't even exist at all. They don't exist at all, which is a really big problem. So these ayat highlight to all of us that despite war is taking place, look at the reminder all of them are receiving. Now put this ayah into today's context. النَّبِيُّ أَوْلَى بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ. It's pretty easy to question the validity of Islam and the believers being the chosen ones of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because all you have to do is just look around and see how Muslims are, how they're being treated, how they're being portrayed. There's almost zero to nothing positive about us in front of the world in terms of our image, our religion, what a Muslim is, what they represent. There are tons of studies that have been done over the years looking at, okay, social studies of people walking in the streets asking random people, what do you think about a Muslim? What do you think about Islam? And some of the answers, not even some, most of the answers are terrifying. They're terrifying. I don't even want to repeat any of them. So you have on the one hand that image, and on the other hand, we're being told, no. Listen to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. No. Make sure that your family is taken care of. If you die, make sure that those who deserve or who need the money, wealth, and inheritance, the right people get it. So this ayah, another reason why it's given it to them now is, after Ghazwatul Ahzab, many more battles will take place. More and more companions will start to die. More and more will die. One of the first verses revealed in Medina was a verse we all know. What do we say when somebody dies? What's the verse we recite? Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Yeah. It's one of the first verses revealed in Madani Quran. Why? Because most of the battles happen in Madani Quran, that Madani phase. So it was all preparation for them of what is to come. So, and blood relatives are more entitled, inheritance, believers, immigrants, unless you want to show kindness to your close associates. So the exemption of this rule still applies today, is that if inheritance needs to be distributed, but the family, the relatives, the siblings, spouses, they're all well off, everyone is okay. In this case, they are allowed to say, I don't want any inheritance. As a matter of fact, our neighbors down the street are struggling, and they don't have to be Muslim to inherit the wealth of a Muslim that's passed away, okay? So you are allowed to give inheritance to people who are close to you, you know them. So the one rule with inheritance is that you're never allowed to give it to just random people. It's not like sadaqah. Inheritance is very strict, it's very precise. The recipients of inheritance are clearly mentioned in another surah, Surah An-Nisa. So in this case here, to show your kindness, to show your love and support for all people, close associates. So وَالْمُجْعِلَ أَن تَفْعَلُوا إِلَى أَوْلِيَائِكُمْ مَعْرُوفًا. The word that is used to describe people that are close to you is awliya, from wali. So some of the scholars also say that you are somehow supporting that family or trying to help them out in some way. So you already have a relationship with whoever this family is, and they've been struggling. So you've been trying to do your best. If somebody in the family passes away and they leave a ton of inheritance, you don't need it. Other recipients have no need of it. Then in this case, this allows you now to share that inheritance with close family and friends, okay? Which would otherwise, they would not qualify to receive. Inheritance is a big deal, and it is the most complicated section of fiqh. The most complicated section or study of fiqh is the fiqh of inheritance. The ulama, if they want to test anybody on their knowledge of fiqh and their ability to give fatawa and rulings with wisdom and knowledge, the first chapter they start off is, they're not going to ask, okay, tell me all the opinions of where you should fold your hand. Is it up here? Is it down here? Is it down here? And give me all the proofs. They're not going to start with that. The first thing is like, okay, mother and father, three kids, one of the, you know, medium kid, the one in the middle, second child dies, and he's 20 years old, and he left us $1 million cash in his savings. Plus, he has this car, and he has these assets. Now I want you to calculate who gets what and what should be distributed to whom. It's a science by itself. It's a science by itself, and scholars, they study and they have degrees specializing only in inheritance alone, because it's incredibly complicated and comprehensive, right? I just know an overview of it, but for something like this, you need someone very specialized in this area, which are very few in this city, to give fatawa with respect to inheritance, right? So, ila awliyaikum ma'rufa. Students, what does ma'ruf mean? What does this word ma'ruf mean? This is one of my favorite words in the entire Quran. If you, what is it? Okay, let me start it off and let's see who's going to finish this, okay? I always have taught that the best way to translate this word is universal. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. A universal standard, okay? Write it down. Ma'ruf. M-A-R-O-O-F. Ma'ruf. M-A-R-O-O-F. Ma'ruf. Memorize this word. This word is used throughout the Quran several times. In Surah An-Nisa, Allah says, وَعَشِرُهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ, that you live with your wife based on ma'ruf, that you give and care for your children based on ma'ruf, that you get along with each other based on ma'ruf. Ma'ruf is always used as a universal standard. Why is this important? What does that even mean? Very quickly, kindness is just an aspect of ma'ruf. It doesn't capture what it's trying to say. So when you say kindness, kindness for people in Toronto is different culturally than, you know, people in Guyana, people in India, people in Europe, in the Middle East. They would look at kindness in a totally different way. So there are some countries, which I will not name, but I'm sure some of you would know, where they don't see a big deal to call their children like dogs or shaitan. Come here, you little shaitan. Come here. Come eat your dinner. Now, when some of you hear that, I could see your facial expression from here. That expression, that's offensive to you. But into another culture, that's perfectly okay. Here, to call your husband or your wife, you know, a name, like you just say, man, you know what? I think you're stupid. Is that rude? Or is that like, oh, no big deal. Don't tell you. That's extremely rude, right? There are some countries, they would laugh at that. It's not offensive. You know, so many people are stupid. So what if I say it to my spouse? All of that was abolished with this one word. So to get out of this problem where I don't think it was rude, you take it rude, but I don't think it was a big deal. You hear that quite often, don't we, right? Whether it be in marriage or with communities and friends, why did they take it so personal? I didn't mean it that way. Well, if they take it personally and they're offended by it, that's their problem. No, 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 no. Your problem. You are accountable for those words. You couldn't control how somebody reacts. The fact that you are the one that instigated to begin with shows that you do not know this concept. So how does Allah deal with this situation? Allah says what is universally understood to be kind to one another, that's the standard. That in Quran is called ma'ruf. So it's universally understood that you don't call your husband or your wife these names. Even if one of them says, I don't think it's a big deal, we don't care what you think. Because the Quran says that universally, you go to any culture or country around the world, the vast majority of people, when they hear a husband and wife talking to each other this way, they will say to you, that's not right, man. That's not healthy. That's not good for the marriage. That's called ma'ruf. Do you see what one word, how much problems it can solve? Just this one word. So Allah says that if you're going to distribute this inheritance to people outside of the list of recipients, if you're going to do that, then you're going to do it in a way that's ma'ruf. So in other words, if you go to a family in that community and it's known that the first recipients should be the children, they should be taken care of first, what do you start off with? The children, right? And then you work your way down to whoever else is there, right? So, and you start off with those that you are acquainted with. And you know something about before you get to families and communities in whom you don't know anything about, right? So you go down the list. So ma'ruf is used in that same context here as well. كَانَ ذَلِكَ فِي الْكِتَابِ مَسْطُورًا. This is decreed in the book of deeds. كَانَ ذَلِكَ فِي الْكِتَابِ مَسْطُورًا. It is recorded and preserved, meaning now it's legislated. Remember this, in Arabic, every time something is acknowledged that it's been written down, that means it's now become wajib or compulsory. Another example is fasting. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, O people of Iman, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ. It's been written that you must fast. The ayah doesn't say it's now wajib for you to fast, or فُرِضَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ, or it's been made fard that you should fast. What's the word that's used? From kitab. To write down, to preserve. Why? Because in Arabic, when you say you write down something, it means you're trying to preserve that thing. You want it to be permanent. So when Allah says that now everything mentioned in this ayah has now been preserved in a book of deeds, in a book of righteous deeds, in other words, now it becomes official law. It is legislated in Islam what has to happen with respect to inheritance. Mastura, it's been line, comes from the word satr. So this is one of just like unique words in ayat that I, you know, every now and then I'll try to point out to you. So satr mastura, okay, it means that it was outlined crystal clear. The hypocrites continue to talk against the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. How did they do that, students? With respect to this ayah, look what Muhammad did to you guys. He set you guys up. 3,000 to 10,000, you guys got no chance. Who was the leader of the hypocrites of Medina, students? Abdullah ibn Salul. Okay, Abdullah ibn Salul. Memorize his name. He comes up all throughout the surah, or not coming, but he's referenced to. His name is not mentioned, but he's referenced to in the surah. Abdullah ibn Salul. Salul. S-A-L-U-L. Salul. This is the leader and mastermind of all the hypocrites of Medina. This is the general. This is the man in charge. This is the man that sparks the rumors, that sparks the insults, that tries to degrade and embarrass and bad talk, backbite and lie, and all the works against the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Do we have hypocrites today?
Of course.
We do?
Yeah.
How do you know?
Well, don't want to judge, but
there are reasons why I'm asking this, by the way. So how do you know?
One thing and do another thing.
Are we all guilty of that at some point?
Yes.
So well, are we all like we have some hypocrisy in us? Every human being will at some point say one thing and do something else. So what's the separator?
It depends if you market others what you're saying. So if you, for example, so for example, you're saying something but it sparks up a big problem for everybody else. And it's...
Okay, so we'll take that same point and say the separator is two things, okay? Before I tell you what this is, nobody should ever go to somebody and call them a hypocrite. That is a major, major accountability or claim in the sight of Allah. Major. No Muslim has the right to go to another Muslim and because of something they said or did that contradicts their actions or what they've, you know, proposed to you, then you're like, well, you're just being a hypocrite. What you can do is you can point out actions that are hypocritical. What you're doing right now is you know, are the actions or the behavior like a hypocrite. That's from the hypocrites. But to say you're a hypocrite, I know it's a loose term that's thrown around and it's pretty much lost its weight to an extent. But only scholars, if you really want to be serious about this, it's only ulama that will come together. Like, just listen to how this is done. Listen to how this term of being a hypocrite is thrown around in this day and age. And Islam, you have to have a group of scholars come together. And the person that is in question, that could potentially be a hypocrite, these ulama will come and discuss this individual, study him, talk to him, understand him, his family, his surroundings, his friends, his employees, everything, to get a good insight of who this individual is. And after however long it takes, then they will determine that this individual is indeed a hypocrite. Because if you take and throw around this label to anybody, in essence, you know what you're saying about them? You're literally saying that person is worse than a disbeliever. Because only one group, Allah says, إِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ فِي الدَّرْكِ الْأَسْفَلِ مِنَ النَّارِ وَلَنْ تَجِدَ لَهُمْ نَصِيرًا. That the hypocrites are the ones that are, not only are they going to be at the bottom of the hellfire, the base of the fire, but they will be in the pit of the base of the fire. فِي الدَّرْكِ الْأَسْفَلِ. Imagine you put a bunch of firewood together, you light a fire. فِي الدَّرْكِ الْأَسْفَلِ is while this fire is raging and blazing, you stick something underneath this wood that's extremely hot, it's on fire, you dig a hole underneath that and you stick things in there and then you bury it while this fire is going on. That's فِي الدَّرْكِ الْأَسْفَلِ. That's where Allah says that the munafiqun will be. So munafiquns are really, really, they are the most hated in the sight of Allah. Surah An-Nisa has about 60 plus ayat only talking about hypocrites. Then you have Surah Tawbah, which is probably the surah that is the most strict and harsh on hypocrites. Then you have this surah as well. But they also have a surah called Surah Al-Munafiqun. So there's a whole chapter that is designated to talk about this group. Why? As all of you rightfully have said, that there are hypocrites amongst us, no doubt. And every Muslim should learn and understand some of the qualities of hypocrites. Does anybody want to just share a couple with us real quickly? What are some of the qualities of hypocrites that Islam has taught us?
When they say something, they lie. When they get you in trust of something, they break the trust.
They break the trust, they lie to you, and? What's the third one? So when they speak, they lie. When you trust them, they betray that trust. And when you have a contract with them or an agreement with them, they break that agreement, like they won't fulfill the agreement to its fullest. There are several ahadith talking about different things. Surah Al-Baqarah starts off, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ لَا تُفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ قَالُوا إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ. Here's one of the first indicators, alarm bells, that you're talking to somebody that has hypocrisy in them, tendencies in them.
So would it be if people
No, no, no. That wouldn't be counted as hypocrisy. Right? Backbiting.
Okay.
No. But this ayah in Surah Al-Baqarah, one of the first things that is very obvious and apparent with hypocrites, whenever you confront them, قَالُوا إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ, they will say, oh, I didn't do nothing. I didn't do nothing. It was all them. They're involved in the problem. They've been with it beginning to end. I didn't do nothing. This problem's been going on for 27 years, but I didn't do anything. When somebody starts off a conversation like that and they're deeply rooted into an issue, a problem, that's one of your first alarm bells. Just kind of step back and you're like, okay, so you didn't do nothing. Okay, let's figure this out. So that's one of the first things Allah tells us about hypocrites in the Quran. The very first page in Surah Al-Baqarah, this ayah is found. That one of the first things Allah teaches us about hypocrites is when you confront them, they will deny, deny, deny and say, actually, we were just trying to do the right thing. قَالُوا إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ. We were just trying to do the right thing. أَلَا إِنَّهُمْ هُمُ الْمُفْسِدُونَ وَلَكِنْ لَا يَشْعُرُونَ. And Allah responds and says, no. They're actually the troublemakers, but they don't feel, they don't have any guilt in them, no remorse. لَا يَشْعُرُونَ. Like, they don't feel anything by lying to your face and saying, oh, I didn't do anything. It's all them. Hypocrites are dangerous, man. SubhanAllah. Yeah. Oh, yes. Yes, absolutely.
They are people who pray.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, what I'm saying, are you dedicated? I understand what's hypocrite, but would they be dedicated to their prayers? And
they would look more Islamic and more Muslim than a genuine Muslim. You know, some of the hypocrites of Medina would come for Fajr. You know where they were praying? Right behind the Prophet ﷺ in the first line. Right? So that's why he was most afraid of them than anybody else. Because you can't figure them out. You can't detect a hypocrite, really. Right? So they pray like you. They fast. They grow beards. They wear long thobes. They wear niqabs. They have the whole works. You'll never know by looking at them. But these are some of the things that are highlighted in Quran for us to sort of look out and to be conscious of, right? So the hypocrites continued to talk about the Prophet ﷺ and saying, oh, don't listen to him, he's crazy. So what does Allah do? النَّبِيُّ أَوْلَى بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ, that he is priority even from yourself. So that's why another reason why this ayah is given. The hypocrites just continue. You know, it's amazing to me that the Battle of Ahzab is happening. And they're so outnumbered by the Quraysh, yet still these guys, they just add more fire to fire. Like this is already a crisis situation, just add more problems and more crisis. So one of the first, so remember I told you that today you're going to see internally what the Sahabas are dealing with as this battle is going on. This is number one. The hypocrites continue to be the troublemakers of society. And this battle did nothing different. It just, they continued with it. And who was the leader? Abdullah ibn Salul. Remarriage should be a big deal. Marrying should be encouraged and welcomed in families. So when we're talking about inheritance as well, so what ended up happening, why I put this term here, is that also, you know, many of the companions, their spouses would pass away, right? Especially the wives, their husbands will pass away and are killed. So this taboo started to come out and become more and more prevalent in Medina society. What was it? She was married before, so go. Yeah. And there are cultures that have that same attitude till this day. There are cultures that carry the exact same taboo, the exact same narrative is pumped out where, oh, she was married before. And I'm saying she, because 90% of the time, unfortunately, the sisters are the victims of that, where they're labeled, they're written off, they're pushed aside, they're ignored because, oh, she was married before, she has three kids, don't even bother. That sort of thing. And that is not only un-Islamic, it's just plain and simply wrong. It's haram to do that, right? And most of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ were all married at some point prior to him, okay? So this issue of remarriage is, there's a section in Surah Al-Ahzab where we will discuss that inside and out. Speaking about contracts, now, here's another one. وَإِذَا خَذْنَا مِنَ النَّبِيِّينَ مِيثَاقَهُمْ وَمِنْكَ وَمِنْ نُوحٍ وَإِبْرَاهِيمَ وَمُوسَى وَعِيسَى بْنِ مَرْيَمَ وَأَخَذْنَا مِنْهُمْ مِيثَاقًا غَلِيظًا. Students, remember this word before you look at the translation here. Remember this word, ميثاق. So this is the second M that I want you to memorize. The first M was معروف. The second M is mithaq. Okay? What is mithaq? This is what mithaq is. It's literally a covenant. Both parties fully understand the seriousness of the agreement. What makes a mithaq singled out from other types of contracts is mithaq will change your life. Your way of life is impacted in some way, shape, or form. So, marriage in Quran is also called, mithaq. We all know that marriage is a contract. It's an agreement between the husband and wife. We're going to be married. That's why we have, as part of one of the things that have to be done when a nikah is done, is ijab and qabul, a proposal and acceptance. That's the contract. Once they both agree, that they will come together as husband and wife in accordance or the teachings of Islam, that's called a mithaq. The mithaq now is solidified. It's complete. What I want all of us to take from this word is the word is the same word used. Take a look at it. And remember when we took a covenant from the prophets, the contract or agreement that prophets make with Allah, oh Allah, you decree on me, you order me to give the message to so-and-so, to give the call, to, you know, call these, this nation, this people to you. I will do that and I will fulfill that responsibility. That agreement between the prophets and Allah is called a mithaq. The agreement, a treaty agreement between two countries is called a... So when you look on the grand scale of how this word is used, come back to home now. Marriages are called mithaq. That alone, just by that title, highlights how serious marriage is. So when there's a problem, you're just like, okay, I'm done. I meet couples like this all the time who are like the first 2 and 3 years, like, I can't stand him. You know, I can't look at his face. When he brushes his teeth, oh my God, there's so much mess he makes. And then he'll say something, she'll say something else. Oh my God, you got to see how he eats. The way he eats, it's like a bear that was just released and just went crazy. And it's annoying. And then the clash. I didn't grow up this way. You didn't grow up this way. My mom taught me never to do this. This was all that we did in our house. And the clash happens quickly. Now you should know. What's the first step in resolving these differences? Go back to the first M. What is the best way to bring these two lifestyles and cultures and background together on one platform? Forget what you grew up with. Forget what you're used to. Let's do what's right and best for the both of us. So you grew up in a palace. You grew up on the streets. But in this city, if we can get like a 2-bedroom apartment, that's a great start. So let's aim for that. Not, I don't care if you work at Walmart. Get 4 more jobs and get me the palace that I'm used to. Can't do that. You see what Ma'ruf does? How it bridges these two different worlds? Now, when you come to Mithaq, this is going to address those who trivialize the relationship, trivialize marriages. Have you heard a hadith that Allah gets angry when a divorce happens? Right. This is not an authentic hadith, but the wisdom in the hadith is authentic, which is it's referring to the people who take divorce carelessly. And like, you know what? I don't care. Go. I don't care. I don't want to see your face anymore. Do whatever you want. Like that kind of attitude. I understand in the heat of the moment in the argument, maybe they talk to each other that way. But you got to let the waters come in and come back and be like, are you serious? Do you really want me to leave? Do you really want me to pack my bags? You really want to end this? 30 years of marriage, you just want to throw it out the window now? Are you really serious? So that's why Allah says every step of the way when it comes to these kinds of relationships. So you have marriage, you have caring for children, and you now have da'wah, the responsibility of prophets to carry the message of Allah. All of it is called mithaq. So that's first, prophets. Number two, as well as from you, O Prophet, the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is being taught and reminded, you also have the same responsibility. Why is he being reminded? Doesn't he already know that? He's already been doing it for 10 plus years. Why is Allah telling him, you made an agreement with me? Why is Allah telling the Prophet, alaihi salatu wasallam, this? He already knows his responsibility. So why tell him? And it's not a reminder. Okay. To stay steadfast. Because what's happening to him right now? He's being challenged. His reputation's being attacked. Remember the whole Zainab and Zayd issue? So rumors about him that he's up to no good. So his image and his reputation is constantly under scrutiny and it's constantly being attacked. But that would take the soul out of any leader, right? Our version of this is like when people attack us like online. Like leaders go through that all the time. They get the abuse online like there's no tomorrow. And it's really tough sometimes to say to yourself that despite every out of 5,000 comments, 4,998 of them want you to die. To say to yourself, no, I gotta do the next video. I gotta do the next live. This is really, really tough. So the Prophet ﷺ, when Allah singles him out from all the other prophets and said, and even you, it means like, I know what you're going through. 10,000 and you're 3,000 and Abdullah ibn Sulul doing his thing. Then Medina is all dried out and it's freezing. Companions are starving to death. Resources are drying out. And this war, this battle seems to like not have an end in sight. Day after day after day after day, the Quraysh aren't retreating. You guys can't go back to your home. Everything's at a standstill. You, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, remember, you made an agreement. You better stick to it. وَمِن نُوحٍ وَإِبْرَاهِيمَ وَمُوسَى وَعِيسَى بْنِ مَرْيَمَ. All of them did the same. We did take a solemn covenant from all of them. What a reminder, subhanAllah. You know, this is the kind of reminder you need in these times. No matter how much we are hated or scrutinized or targeted, to just hold on. That's called ghaliza, by the way. So Allah describes mithaq ghaliza. Ghaliza is describing this, what a mithaq is. And ghaliz means something that is so, this is the priority basically. Ghaliz, this is the priority. That at the end of the day, you have got to continue to push forward with your message. Tayyib. لِيَسْأَلُ الصَّادِقِينَ عَنْ صِدِقِهِمْ لِيَسْأَلُ الصَّادِقِينَ عَنْ صِدِقِهِمْ وَأَعَدَّ لِلْكَافِرِينَ عَذَابًا أَلِيمًا. Oh, that he may question these men of truth about their delivery of the truth. And he is prepared, he has prepared a painful punishment for the disbelievers. So what happened here? So that he may question these men of truth about their delivery of the truth. So all the prophets and messengers will be asked about their responsibilities. And if they did it with the utmost honesty, would connect this ayah to the previous one. The previous one, it's happening in a war zone right now. They're being reminded to stay steadfast and commit. This is your contract with you and Allah. And Allah then says, so that you are going to be questioned. And if you have done this and you have done this with all truth and honesty, meaning you did it sincerely. So put that together. You want to know one of the ways to test if you have true, honest, worthy, acceptable iman in the sight of Allah is you look at and assess your iman in times of stress, in times of pain, in times of hardship. How you respond and how you live and react to moments of difficulty. Why? Because this word is used, sadiqina from sidq. Allah says, you're going to be asked how honest and sincere you were. Sidqun is also used to describe sincerity. Because you can't be sincere without being honest, right? So they're both words that complement each other. So that's something that is exceptionally important, especially for the Prophet ﷺ in this moment. وَأَعَدَّ لِلْكَافِرِينَ عَذَابًا أَلِيمًا. Allah will deal with the disbelievers and all that they're doing to them. So more on the Battle of Ahzab. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اذْكُرُوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ. O believers, students, what is يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا? Like who? Like... Is that so? Is there a difference between alladhina amanu and somebody who's like a mu'min? We should all know this. Why not ya ayyuhal mu'minun udhkuru ni'matallahi? Why did Allah say alladhina amanu? Reminder for all of us, okay? Alladhina amanu means somebody who acknowledges the truth, but they don't necessarily practice it. But they acknowledge it. They're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. I know I need to pray. But, you know, I'll get there one day. But I know it's important. I know it's from Islam. That's alladhina amanu. Okay? Mu'min, it's a quality in their life. Not only do they believe, but they practice what they believe. So salah and all the other rituals and things like that, it's a quality in them. If you take that out, they can't function. Like, they're not going to be able to move another second until they continue practicing their deen. So Allah is speaking to all believers, meaning all of you that recognize iman and recognize this truth. Allah says, "Udhkuru ni'matallahi alaykum." Remember Allah's favor upon you when armies came toward you. "Idh ja'atkum junudun fa'arsalna 'alayhim rihan wa junudan lam tarawha." Now specifically, who is it talking to? It's talking to the companions. You know what's amazing about this? There are some companions that are mu'minun. There are some companions that have accepted Islam, but they're still at the ladhina amanu. So Allah doesn't want one to feel left out. So every mu'min is a ladhina amanu. But not every ladhina amanu is a mu'min. So if Allah said, ya ayyuhal mu'minun, it would exclude ladhina amanu. But because ladhina amanu is talked here, it automatically includes the believers as well. Okay? So ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu. Remember Allah's favor upon you when armies came towards you. So you know what's happening in the battle now? So there are stories, so many, many, many stories of where some of the Quraysh would try every possible way to scale through these trenches and get onto the other side. So here's what I want for all of us to understand before we continue with this verse. Take a look at this, right? So this is happening approximately the fifth year of Medina. Two major battles have already been taking place. What are the two, by the way? The two previous battles, the two major ones, what were they? Badr and Uhud, right, are done. Banu Nadir, which we've talked about, this Jewish tribe has committed treachery, meaning they, without obviously the Prophet ﷺ, privately amongst themselves, other tribes in the Quraysh, came together to plot finishing off the companions, assassinating the Prophet ﷺ, and being done with this movement. They are expelled from Medina, which we've already talked about, right? Now, when they get out of Medina, they're just like at the edge, on the outskirts of Medina. Obviously, you know, they're sitting there. It's embarrassing. It's humiliating. They're feeling horrible about the situation. So what do? They end up going to the Quraysh of Mecca and say, hey, look, this is what happened to us. Why don't we just team up and create one massive army and then go and just try to finish off these guys in Medina? So that's where this all began, right? This man, Abu Amir Rahib, he's a famous name. His name is always associated with the Battle of Ahzab. So remember, write down this name, Abu Amir Rahib, who was a Christian leader. And in the beginning, he hated the Muslims with a passion. Abu Amir Rahib, who hated the Muslims with an absolute passion. This individual was also one of the most profound warriors or soldiers from the Quraysh. Okay? He was part of a one-on-one battle. What he ended up doing is this. Gets on his horse. They're in Medina. He's on the side of the Quraysh. Gets on his horse and just says to the horse, charge. And the horse charges through the trench and gets out on the other side in front of all the Muslims. So when this happens, Ali radiallahu anhu stood up and says, you have three things to do. It's coming here. Okay, let me see. I'll make sure. Well, yeah. Okay. Hopefully we'll get to that. So you have three things. What are these three things? I want to talk about each of them, but once we get there, I don't want to jump the gun. But just remember this individual, Khair, okay? Medina is between two mountains from north and south. Only possible entrance is through east and west. Now, take a look at these images. Here's Medina. Everybody see this white dot in the center? That's the Haram. Okay, that's the Prophet's Masjid. So this is all Medina. Everybody see these dark stones? See that? Medina on the northern side and the southern side is protected with two massive mountains that are volcano mountains. And they have once upon a time erupted several times. And remnants of these eruptions still exist till this day, especially when you enter Medina. When you're entering Medina driving from Mecca, you're going to come across these lava and volcano stones that are literally scattered as far as the eyes can see, about maybe 2 or 3 kilometers before you get to the entrance of Medina. You'll start to see black stones everywhere. So the problem with this is that the northern and southern entrance of Medina is impossible to scale through, because lava stones, if you ever see them, they're incredibly smooth. They're difficult to climb. Animals can't navigate through them. Horses and camels can't get through them, right? So it poses an enormous challenge. So the Quraysh had written off northern and southern entrances. Now what's left is west end, the eastern side of Medina. That's where the entrance point was, which is on this side here, okay? From this side and more towards this area here, okay? So somewhere in this vicinity on both sides is where they start to scale in. And the companions there, they narrate that they could see like these horses trickling down, coming down from all sections. When they look this way and they look that way, it was quite a scene, right? Here's another image. Now you have roads and highways that are built on this lava field, but it's still there, you know, hundreds and thousands of these scattered everywhere. You cannot miss it. When you see it, you will always see it, okay? So this gives you an idea now where this battle is coming from. So once that's been said and done, let's go back to this now. The first thing Allah reminds them, now this battle is starting to take shape. اذكروا نعمة الله عليكم. Because what did Allah do here? The ni'mah that Allah wants the companions to be reminded of, إِذْ جَاءَتْكُمْ جُنُودٌ. Allah favored upon you when armies came towards you, we sent against them a bitter wind. فَأَرْسَلْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ رِيحًا وَجُنُودًا لَمْ تَرَوْهَا. Two things happen. Number one, so when these armies started coming towards you, we sent a really strong and powerful wind. So put that all together. Now you have the Quraysh. It's even more tough for them, because at least the Sahabas, this is their city, this is their home, right? But these guys had to pack enough food and supplies and so on to travel to make the 3-week journey to get to Medina. So almost 1 month, they needed supplies just to get there. Then now when they arrive there, 10, 15 days go by of the Battle of Ahzab. They need food and they need other supplies as well. They need to, if anybody gets injured or sick, they need to treat all of these individuals. So their supplies are running out fast. And what does Allah do? To add to that, Allah sends these fierce winds. Anybody ever seen a sandstorm before? They're terrifying. They're absolutely terrifying. It almost looks like the desert came alive and stood up in front of you. It's just, it is absolutely terrifying. It literally looks like a beast pushing its way to you, and it'll cover the city. So sometimes this desert storm would just come randomly from all places. And sometimes it would originate from one area and it would start to travel, these high winds, pushing the sand and literally burying the entire city. So with all the challenges they have, now they have this problem to deal with. And then in addition to that, وَجُنُودًا لَمْ تَرَوْهَا. And we also sent forces you could not see. What is that talking about? How did companions know that Allah had sent angels? They couldn't see them, but they saw the after effects of them. So they would watch like one of the Qurayshis, right, sitting on top of their horse, just relaxing. And all of a sudden, the horse gets up and makes a run for it on the opposite and just literally escapes with that Qurayshi on top. And it looks like the horse has lost its mind. But stories state that how angels would come and sort of like pat or disrupt the horse from the back and would cause it to run away. So it'll get scared. Camels will do the same thing. All of them would randomly, and just chaos broke out on that other side. So Allah reminds the companions them that, you know, despite how much you're outnumbered, that Allah will take care of the believers.
This is all happening on the outside of the trench?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And the companions are watching this. And so these ayat are being revealed to the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, and he's explaining all of this is unfolding in front of him. So here's the thing. What is Allah trying to tell us by giving us this information? وَكَانَ اللَّهُ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ بَصِيرًا. Allah is all-seeing of what you do. What's the message here? Sounds pretty amazing. So what do companions do when they see this happen? They're like, oh, alhamdulillah, we can just sit back and enjoy the show because Allah got us here, man. Allah's taking care of us. Just relax, watch. Or is that supposed to translate into something for the companions? What are they supposed to do when this is unfolding? How? They're stronger in what sense?
Yeah.
Have you heard khutbas these days of speakers saying, our iman is supposed to be strongest now than ever before? In the context of what's happening? It's ayat like this that we get it from. This is where we get it from. The times where it seems impossible to hold on are the times Allah expects us to hold on. And he's reminding the companions, look at what you have. You may not see it, you may not understand it, but this is my promise to you. Stay committed, hold on, trust me, and I will protect you. So when people ask, what can we do in this part of the world to help our brothers and sisters and the innocent suffering everywhere? This is our battle. Our battle is a spiritual one here in this part of the world, right? Nobody's going to get up and go into the battlefield, right? So what's our responsibility? It's the spiritual part. It's to hold on to our faith. And what that would do for us, I'm not talking about the personal things. Sure, it might get you up for tahajjud every night. But all of that would translate to you when an organization is collecting money for so-and-so cause to feed orphans or to feed those in need, or hospitals were destroyed, so to provide supplies for those in need, your iman immediately, without hesitation, participates, responds. No hesitation whatsoever. You know, it's a tough thing to teach this day and age. Like, if you just pull this ayah out of the surah and just start giving a khutbah or a talk about it, not surprising, to grasp the concept and the wisdom behind and the deeper lesson in this is a tough thing to do just one off. You have to really go through Battle of Ahzab to understand why 9 verses later, okay, now Allah tells us. Because all the other ayat were about, remember, the Prophet's the priority. Remember, you're going to be asked about, so make sure you stay committed to this deen. Remember, the Prophet, his rulings, that's all that matters. Remember, when it comes to money, all those who are going to die now, remember, you take the wealth, you distribute, you be honest with that. So you took care of their spiritual aspect of their life. Make sure their iman was dedicated. Mithaqan ghaliza. This covenant was real, it's profound. Now you can see what's happening, and this should start to preserve and protect and continue to encourage you. Abu Amr, okay, so let's continue. The Prophet ﷺ seeks counsel from others on how to deal with this situation. So the Prophet ﷺ goes around and seeks counsel from others on how to deal with this situation. So what does he do? What's happening here? 2 things happen, okay? So write this down, because this also happened in the Battle of Uhud as well, okay? So the battle before this, the same thing happened. The leader of the Ummah did 2 things. when he got the message that the Meccans, the Quraishis, have mobilized and they're making their way to Medina for the Battle of Uhud as well as Ahzab, the first thing he does, alayhi salatu wasalam, is he goes to the youth and the young people of Medina and asks them, what do you guys think we should do? How do you think we should respond? What do you think the youngster said? What do you think the youngsters would have said? Do you think they would have said, Ya Rasulullah, let's just wait. Let's think this through. Or, Ya Rasulullah, let's fight right now. I'm going to Mecca first. Yeah. They jumped the gun. Ya Rasulullah, let's just fight. Let's be ready. Let's try to put as much resources together and let's just fight it through. Which reminds us of something about young people, right? Of just kind of jumping the gun, not thinking things through, just jump in and inshallah khair, you know? So that exact same reaction happens. Doesn't the Prophet ﷺ already know that about young people? Doesn't he already know? Okay, I'm not going to probably get the wisest or most comprehensive response to this. So why bother asking?
He wants to get them involved and that they feel that you're part of the decision.
Okay. Keep them involved, be part of the decision. Anything else? Who are the future sahabis that or sahabas that are going to be in battle after him, alayhi salatu wasalam? Them. So what does he do? He gives them an opportunity to participate in this leadership by sharing some opinion. Whether it's good or bad, he will decide that, alayhi salatu wasalam. Because why? You saw the verse now. An-nabiyyu awla bil mu'mineen. Like his ruling is going to be final. But he's going to listen to everybody. This is the first thing. So specifically with the youth, it was to kind of just put and plant a seed. Also, it was to get an understanding from all of the followers, all of his followers, no matter how young or old. So you're basically going around to as many people as you can, get as much information, gather as much opinion and, you know, people, you know, their suggestions of what you do, get as much of that as possible. And then you go and you decide back with the rest of the senior and leaders amongst the companions. Then you go back and discuss it. So it's also to gather as much as possible. Okay. The second thing that he did, alayhi salatu wasalam, is he went to the senior companions as well. And he did the same thing. The senior companions are the ones who came together and said, Ya Rasulullah, let's just think this through. Okay, we have to come up with a strategy. Salman al-Farisi is amongst the senior group. He suggests, he is the one that came up with this idea of digging a gigantic trench. Okay, the name is Salman al-Farisi, which we mentioned last week, right? And what this will do, the goal, I don't think we mentioned this, but the goal behind this trench was to split the Quraysh army into bits and pieces. So like, if some will go in, some will hesitate, some will go and get stuck, some will go and get back out, and it'll just be chaos. So if whoever is able to make it across this trench to the other side, 3,000 plus companions can deal with that. Because now you have a massive army that's completely split up into pieces now, right? So the strategy was genius and it worked, okay? I need to go back and make one retraction. This name here is not the story that I told you of the person that dug through the trench and came to the other side. That is a different name. It just came to me, so just make sure you make that correction. Keep this person's name. This man's name was the person that came up with an interesting idea. He came up with this idea. He went to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. So later on, this man became Muslim, right? And he went up to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and he suggested that why don't we, he says to the Prophet alayhi salam that I have experience with battles and experience with tribes and leaders, you know, having problems with each other, tension building amongst each other. I have experience. I understand. I've seen this happen before. So he says, Ya Rasulullah, would you allow me, let me go to this Jewish tribe, Banu Nadir, that's sitting on the outskirts of Medina. Let me go to them and see if I can, like, you know, stir up something between them and the Qurayshis of Mecca and see if there could be some kind of disconnect, because that would be to our advantage anyway. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam gives them permission to do that. He goes to the Quraysh leaders. So he goes to Mecca and he sits with some of the leaders of the Quraysh and he says to them, he says, listen, the last two battles you guys had with the Muslims. Well, he starts off, he's like, so how do you guys feel about Ahzab? You guys preparing and so on. They're sharpening their swords. They're getting all their shields ready. So you guys feel, you know, you guys have 10,000, they have 3,000. How do you guys feel about this? They're like, well, it's done. It's in the bag. We got this. There's no way they can be victorious. So what he does is he says, just like how you were victorious in Badr, right? Just like how you guys managed with Uhud. Yeah, Uhud was devastating, 70 plus, but they still put up an unbelievable fight. If it wasn't for that last part of Uhud, where the Prophet ﷺ put those companions on that little mountain, Mount Aina, in the mountain of two eyes, and told them stay there. If that didn't happen, the Muslims had already destroyed you guys. So looks like your strategy has been working pretty well so far, right? And then they stop and like, wait a minute. So then even though we got the numbers, this might still turn out as a loss for us. So he comes up with a suggestion. And he says, listen, I got an idea. Why don't you send a couple delegates to go to Medina and live and try to like integrate with society and stay there for a while, right? So that way you already have sort of like an arm in Medina, and hopefully they can gather some intel. They can see the movements of the Muslims, what their next step is, and you'd get this information, and that would be to your advantage. That is a great idea. So what do you think they did? They sent a bunch of delegates to Medina, settled in there. So this man, Abu Amir, goes back now to that Jewish tribe that got kicked out of Medina and says, you know what happened? Those Qurayshis in Mecca, instead of sending you guys back to Medina because you guys lived there, they took one of their own people and sent them back in there. So they're in there right now. How does that make you guys look? So now this tension started to boil between the Qurayshis themselves, right? What do we call this today, by the way? There's a name for this kind of... I wrote it down here. Anyhow, there's a specific name for this. And the point is that he basically created propaganda. Yeah, that's the word I was looking for. He created this propaganda and everyone started to believe this. And that's it. Everybody started to believe the Qurayshis now are going against this tribe when they're supposed to be on the same team. And now who are these people in Medina? And it just created this disconnect. So now they have tension amongst themselves. You know, all this, do we have the same strategy amongst Muslims from everyone else around? Is that also being used against us today? You know, one of the, I don't like to get into politics, but I mean, one of the reasons why most of our Muslim countries are constantly being invaded and there's this disruption and things of that nature is to create this chaos. Right, one of the reasons why, and this is happening since the time of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, when you can go into a people that have always cooperated and got along with each other, with their neighbors and the extended community and other countries, and go and flip that upside down and disrupt it. Now, when it comes time for them to come together to defend, to protect, to provide, it's absolutely disaster. The entire government system has collapsed. The political system has been completely collapsed. We see examples of that all day, every day. Just think back of every Muslim country you know. And just think back of all that's happened, what it's caused. Like, I mean, again, like there's obviously much more to it, but just on this one point and relating it to this situation, it's very interesting, but not new. So the crops are low. We talked about this. Weather is freezing. Times are extremely tough. The Sahabas were reciting these poems while they're digging the trench. We are those who have sworn allegiance to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know, they're saying this in Arabic, but this is just the meaning that I just look at the wording. We are those who have sworn that we will support the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam in this struggle, in this battle of jihad forever, as long as we live. We will give our life for him. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, when he hears that, he replies, "Oh Allah, there is no life except the life of the hereafter. So honor the Ansar and the immigrants, the Muhajirs, with your generosity. Just give them more." So this, you know, militaries always do that. Like they'll be chanting different slogans. 1, 2, 3, 4. Who's the best of them? And they'll just have like these slogans and different things to get everybody all riled up, to get everybody in a certain like mode and a certain focus. So it's kind of like a similar thing. But look at the words that they're chanting. You know, it's all about love for Allah, love for the Prophet. We're in this to stay. We all know that stories. Was the Prophet also part of digging this trench? Yeah. The Prophet is in the trench working with the rest of them. So this was also the media propaganda. So the same name that we shared with you earlier. And this trench strategy was extremely successful. How much of the Muslims were lost in the Battle of Ahzab, students? Yeah, about five or so, or even less, even a little more, 5 to 7, right? And how much of the Qurayshis? Yeah, 2 or 3. That's it. So in terms of loss of life in comparison to all the other battles, it was, they were able to keep that and hold that together. This is the name that I wanted you to write down, of the one who confronted Ali. Amr ibn Abdul Wad. Amr ibn Abdul Wad. He was also called Waddan and Waddun and Wud. Doesn't matter, all of it the same. This is the name, okay? So don't mix the two that I did. Just hopefully that's clear. So this is the individual. Look how old he was. He was a beast. No. That was the one who was sent to Mecca and did all of that propaganda. Yeah, that's one. And now this is a second name. This person here, yeah.
So he hated the Muslims. Why did he go in between the two? Because he basically caused this.
Yeah, so this was, this was all prior to him before he became Muslim, right? But he was somebody that was not an enemy to them. Just because he wasn't Muslim doesn't mean that he wasn't an enemy. He recognized the leader of the Muslims. And he would refer to him as Ya Rasulullah. And all he did is like, would that be okay with you? I go to them and I just talk to them and see, you know, this would be in your, you know, this would be an option to you. It would be a benefit to you. I said, okay, Ya Rasulullah. Prophet ﷺ gives him, okay. This is the one and only time this ever happened anywhere in Islamic history where one person was allowed to do this. Media propaganda and creating that sort of thing is something that scholars discuss in great detail. And obviously, it has a lot to do with the whole honesty factor and how much you can bend certain things in order for defense and protection for yourself and people, right? Which is a separate subject by itself. But Amr ibn al-Wad, this is the man. I'm glad I wrote it down here.
Okay, he's the one who went to create the propaganda.
No. That's the other name that I gave you. This person here.
Yeah.
Amr Rahim, Abu Amr Rahim.
Yeah.
This was prior for him becoming Muslim. But just because he wasn't Muslim, it didn't mean that he was an enemy to them, right? We don't know anything about this individual except this name. This one story seems to be attributed to him. When I did research on it, I found several other versions, but they were very strange. So I don't want to use them, right? This was seemed to be one of the more common versions of this story. So I will leave it at that. It's very long. I think I came across maybe 6 or 7 different versions. Some of them very long, and they mention all sorts of things that we don't need to talk about. So this individual now, Amr ibn Abdul Wad, he is the one that versus Ali radiallahu anhu. Amr is a 98-year-old warrior. So this man was extremely tough. And he is also the leader of all of the warriors of the Quraysh them. Okay, he's the leader. Like, this is their most powerful guy. It's amazing. Out of 10,000, a 90-year-old is their guy. So he was a beast. So when he confronts Ali, radiallahu anh, it was said that Ali had a beard that extended from one shoulder to the next. Okay? He was also, a large, big man. And he was also the guy that the companions would turn to. The stronger, the more brave, the more powerful, all of that stuff. There's a story of Ali radiallahu anhu who one day stood in front of all of his friends, the other companions, and said, and they were wrestling back. He was pinning everybody down with ease, throwing them, not the wrestling you see like WWF. No, that's not real. That's not wrestling. Wrestling in its classical sense was that you push and shove and you try to drop the person to the ground and pin them there. Once you drop them, you're done. But it's all about brute strength. You're not doing like pal drivers and swing them and stand on a rope and fly. None of that stuff, right? So Ali proved that he was the guy. And he started to boast one day. He's like, nobody can pin me to the ground. I got all you guys. So there's a person there, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and he asks and he says, did everybody have a chance to wrestle you? So Ali said, yeah. So the Prophet says, no, there's one more person that hasn't had a chance. So Ali got all tough and he's like, okay, who's this person? Bring him to me. So the Prophet says, listen, tomorrow after Dhuhr, come under a certain area. He pointed to an area under a tree and said, come after Dhuhr there and you'll meet this person. Next day, Ali is there right after Dhuhr, staying, waiting, real pumped, ready to see who's this guy that would be his first challenge. And this man comes up to him and his face is all covered. And the man just looks at Ali and says, Al-Ula, round one. So they shove and push back and the man pins Ali to the ground. So Ali gets a little confused, gets back up. He's like, okay, well, let's do it again. So the man says, Athani, round two. They back and forth, pins him to the ground. So Ali is like, who are you? Gets up, do it a third time. And after the third time he gets pinned to the ground, he's begging, please tell me who you are. This is crazy. Guess who it is? The Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. So Ali was the man, but there was a man above the man. So the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, and they had a big laugh about it, actually. It was narrated that you could see the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam's molar teeth, how he smiled, and they enjoyed that moment. Which, you know, there's so many things that come out of situations like that. But the point is that it highlights Ali was the guy. So Ali radiallahu anhu, when he saw this 90-year-old crossing the trench and he got out in the front and he started to chant, who's here? Who is going to step up to be who? And he started doing this, boasting in front of them. So Ali does this. There's the three. So I'll give you three options. Number one, become Muslim. Because if you become Muslim, what's going to happen? It's done. Or number two, go back. Or number three, fight me. So he's like, number one and two, forget about it. Let's go at number three. So you have the best on one side, the best on this side, and Ali kills him. Radiallahu anhu. Ali kills this man. Yeah. So the Qurayshis now, when they see their best was finished, Allah sends these powerful, strong winds. This is all happening in the midst of this. Quraishi resources, which we've already talked about. So now this is when panic really set in for the Quraysh. Now they really like, what are we going to do here? So look what Allah says next. إِذْ جَاءُكُمْ مِنْ فَوْقِكُمْ وَمِنْ أَسْفَلَ مِنْكُمْ. I call this a satellite view of the Battle of Ahzab. Can, if you're standing on the northern side, okay, of any city, are you able to see what's going on the southern side just by standing? No. Now today, we have technology. You can send drones and you can connect a satellite and you can get intel and you can know not only what's happening on the other side, but what's happening anywhere else in the world without being there. So they don't have this. But you know what they do have, the companions? they have Allah giving them ayat about this. So look what Allah tells them next. إِذْ جَاءُكُمْ مِنْ فَوْقِكُمْ. Remember when they came at you from the east and west? So they came at you, the Qurayshis, and they entered. Remember we said the entrance point of Medina from the eastern and western side? So remember when they came. When your eyes grew wild in horror. So what ended up happening? When the companions saw all of this, they're humans. So this sense of like fear, they got really frightened. And look what happened. So they get this aerial view now from Allah that they're coming between these two ends of the city. Now we have technology that does this. Now we break down the ayah. When the companions saw this, they were scared, but they were well composed. They did not get out of their mind, lose their focus. They knew exactly what they were doing. When they were building the trench, that was the benefit of constantly chanting those phrases, right? To reinform and to stay strong when the moment becomes the moment. What ends up happening? Remember, amongst the 3,000, there are who amongst them? The troublemakers of Medina, right? So now you have these hypocrites. They are the ones that lose their mind. So look what happens to them. The first thing the hypocrites do, وَإِذْ زَاغَتِ الْأَبْصَارِ, when their eyes rolled up and they're petrified. You know when somebody gets really scared, they kind of do this? And they freeze? That's what إِذْ زَاغَتِ الْأَبْصَارِ. It's like their eyes roll up and they just can't see. They're so fearful. They see trouble coming. They know it's going to hit them. And they just can't even look at it. So naturally, sometimes what happens? The eyeballs literally roll up. Then number two, وَبَلَغَتِ الْقُلُوبُ الْحَنَاجِرِ. Their hearts were reaching into their throats. حَنَاجِر. So just before you, when you swallow, you make a slight sound once you've swallowed something. That little gulp sound. That's called حَنَاجِر. What ended up happening with these munafiqun, their hearts reached into their throats, which means like they were so scared that it felt like their heart was going to come out of their throat out of fear. The companions would have never known this. It's only through the Prophet ﷺ that they knew, wait a minute, amongst us 3,000, there are people who are here and they're not here for the right reasons. So this situation might turn a lot worse than it already is. So now the split happens where the true companions, as opposed to the hypocrites, now become clearer and clearer. In the midst of all of this, guess who is still shouting and whispering to this person? See, I told you he'd set you up. I told you this was going to be a disaster. Who's doing that? Abdullah ibn Salul. Still there doing this. He did the exact same thing in Uhud. Uhud, 300 plus companions fell to the rumors that Abdullah ibn Salul started. So it went from about 1,000 persons amongst the Sahabas in the Battle of Uhud, and it decreased to about 700 or less. 300 plus fell into the propaganda of this guy, and so they all just like, you know what, we're out, gone. Here though, this is the second round. They didn't do that. They didn't say, look, we're going to go back home. We're going to hide under the bed or something. They didn't do that like they did in Uhud, the hypocrites. What they did this time is like, look, and we learned the first time. We got caught. Everybody knew who we were. We can't let that happen. So let's just go along with this one and let's blend in. But Allah calls them out and Allah points out. Here's the third. وَتَظُنُّونَ بِاللَّهِ الظُّنُونَ. What kinds of bad assumptions they had about Allah. So this is to add that if it's not the Prophet, it's got to be this God of his, this creator of his that he keeps talking about that's going to protect him. And look what he set us up to do. هُنَالِكَ بِتُلِيَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ وَزُلْزِلُوا زِلْزَالًا شَدِيدًا. Then and there the believers were put to the test and were violently shaken. What's the test here, students? What's the test? What's the test that Allah is making reference to here? It's the battle itself, but there's something else. It's their faith, their commitment, you know, their trust. That's still being trialed and tested. Because why? Everything, like we talked about, everything is just against them. It looks like they're just losing more and more. وَإِذْ يَقُولُ الْمُنَافِقُونَ وَالَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ. This is one of the only ayat that this happens to where Allah does a distinct separation of two things. When the hypocrites, that's one group, but then there is, and those with sickness in their hearts. Munafiqun are people who are sick, spiritually sick in the heart. But this ayah is now singling out another group. So who is this group? And remember when the hypocrites and those with the sickness in their hearts said, Allah and His Messenger has promised us nothing but delusion. Who's the second group, the sickness of the hearts? Who's this group? Think about who the munafiqun are trying to talk to and influence. The ones who fall into that influence and they believe what the munafiqun said. Allah says that those individuals, you see what's amazing is that Allah did not call those who believed the hypocrites, He didn't call them hypocrites. Everybody understand? When hypocrites came to them, said, your prophet is this, the battle is this, you're destined, you're doomed, it's all over. And they said, you know what? You're right. This is going to happen like just like what happened in Uhud. So I'm out. I'm going. Okay. Thanks for letting us know. Allah didn't call the ones who fell into that propaganda. He didn't call them hypocrites. He called them, though, those who have a sickness in the heart. Because it is something still very important, and it's a tragedy with respect to their faith. That commitment and trust with Allah and His Messenger was not fully there as yet. إِلَّا غُرُورًا. Except that they've started saying and they continue to spread the same message to others as well, that this was all غُرُورًا. We will just start this one and pause here, inshallah. وَإِذْ قَالَ الطَّائِفَةٌ مِّنْهُمْ يَا أَهْلَ يَثْرِبَ لَا مُقَامَ لَكُمْ فَرْجِعُوا. And remember when a group of them amongst the hypocrites, they said, all people of Yathrib. What was Yathrib? We used to be the old name of Medina. What did the Prophet ﷺ do? He changed it to Madinatul al-Munawwara, the city of lights. The Munafiqun still kept calling Medina what? He said the people of Yathrib. This is the only ayah in the entire Quran where Medina is referred to by the old name. This ayah alone. Which means, what are they still trying to do, the hypocrites? They're trying to call on the people's emotions and make the city Yathrib again rather than Medina. Do we see a version of this today? Instead of calling it Palestine, you call it what? Do you see? We see the same thing today. So they're doing the same thing. They're like, oh, people of Yathrib. Forget this whole Medina. It's Yathrib now, okay? It's always been Yathrib. Same exact thing. This is one of the reasons why this surah is so important in today's world, right? So they're doing this to get to the emotions of the people. There's no point in you staying. So لَا مُقَامَ لَكُمْ فَرْجِعُ. Go back. So go back to where you came from. Go back to your homes. Go. Just don't waste your time here. وَاسْتَأْذِنُوا. وَيَسْتَأْذِنُوا فَرِيقٌ مِّنْهُمُ النَّبِيِّ. Another group of them asked the Prophet ﷺ. So the hypocrites are encouraging. Some of them leave. Some others, they're like, okay, you know what? Hypocrites, just wait a second. Let me go ask the Prophet ﷺ if it's okay to just leave. I don't want to participate in this battle. So a group of them asked the Prophet to leave, saying, our homes are vulnerable. So this is some of the excuses they came up with. How do you go to your leader and be like, okay, listen, I don't want to take part in this battle, but I don't want you to think that I'm a coward. So listen, somebody's got to be back in the homes and protected and make sure the Qurayshis don't get into our homes and steal our children and our food and our wives. And so somebody needs to, I'll take it upon myself, Ya Rasulullah, to protect this village, protect this community. So that's what they said. Our homes are vulnerable. وَيَقُولُونَ إِنَّ بُيُوتُنَا عَوْرَ وَمَا هِيَ بِعَوْرَ إِن يُرِيدُونَ إِلَّا فِرَارَ. While in fact, they were not vulnerable. They only wished to run away. So Allah exposed really. Awra, we all know this word. It literally means like a hole in the wall, something that should be covered or shielded, and now it's exposed. So that's why the privates are referred to as awra, because they should be covered, but now in this case here, they are exposed. So Allah says, Buyutuna awra, which is one of the names of houses in the Quran as well. It's also called awra, right? It should be shielded, it's private. But in this case here, they were saying, no, 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 it's vulnerable, it's exposed, the Quraishis could get in there. And Allah said, no, 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 they were not vulnerable. They were completely safe. They only wished to use that as an excuse to run away. And let's pause there, inshallah. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Anybody have any questions? Go ahead. Yeah.
So in verse 11, he said, Very good.
So two things could have happened here. Either Allah is talking to the elite amongst Alladhina Amanu, or now Alladhina Amanu have also become mu'minun. Yeah, so they have now also become, yeah, they stood firm, so now they are all counted as one, which the latter is the most correct opinion about them, right? So now they are all considered alladhina amanu, believers, now they are all one together. Okay, very good, guys. Inshallah ta'ala, we continue next week. Jazakallahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.